Our scripture reading today is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward." But Abram said, "Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Then Abram said, "Look, you have given me no offspring. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir." And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir." Then he brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." And he believed in the Lord, and he accounted it to him for righteousness. Then he said to him, "I am the Lord, who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you this land to inherit it." And he said, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit it?" On a normal basis, most of us just going about our lives don't encounter situations that draw out and show what's really going on in our hearts, both the bad and the good. Now, those kind of situations are rare, but when they do happen, you learn a lot about people. And that passage read earlier from Genesis 15 was one of those revealing events that showed a lot about Abram. Here he was, just having come back from defeating, annihilating an enemy army and rescuing his nephew Lot. And the first thing God said to him was, "Fear not." We would not have seen that. Fear? Abraham? Did you not see what he just did? But God saw his heart. Abraham was really struggling, perhaps even doubting that God's promises to him would ever come to pass. Maybe there was a point in that battle when an enemy swung his sword and it passed within inches of Abraham's neck. Perhaps he realized at that point how fragile life was, that he could die at any time. And as of yet, he still didn't have the son that God promised him. And so he asked God about that. God lovingly directed his eyes up to the night sky and said, "So shall your offspring be." And then Abraham's doubt fell away. And it says, and he believed the Lord, and God accounted it to him as righteousness. He believed. He trusted. He had faith. And it is faith in God that saves. But then in the very next verse, God reminds Abram that all the land of Canaan will be his. And Abraham turns around and says, "Oh Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it?" Where did your faith go, Abraham? If we were to continue reading that account, we'd see God once again lovingly act to gently nurture and grow Abraham's faith. And the thing I love about Abraham's story is that here's a man that all future generations will look up to as the quintessential man of faith. Whenever people talk about putting their faith in God, Abraham is the illustration. Yet when you look back at his life, at the nitty-gritty of it, you see a man who struggled as God took him from unbelief and then slowly nurtured and grew his faith over a lifetime, until at the end of his life, he was that man of faith. In our culture, we often want things immediately. But what we see is that faith doesn't work that way. My father-in-law has an oak tree he planted years ago in his front yard. It's now about 9 feet tall, I think. And that kind of oak grows to be over 100 feet tall. Huge! Like Abraham's faith. But nobody's amazed that that takes time. Farmers put wheat in the ground, and none of them expect to harvest a crop in a week. They all patiently wait as the months tick by. So why are we surprised that faith takes time to build? We often either despair at our lack or doubt God because He's not doing it all right now. But what we see is that God nurtures our faith, just like with Abraham, because it takes time to grow, just like with Abraham. And what we're going to see today as we look at John the Baptist is that God wasn't just nurturing the faith of others through John, but was also nurturing John's faith at the same time. Let's pray before we dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, when we think of your majesty, your splendor, your awesome power, and the countless things you have done throughout history to show us who you are, Father, when we think of these things, we are humbled because of our unbelief. There was no reason for us to doubt you. None whatsoever. Forgive us for doing so. That is such an insult to you who have done so much to us. Forgive us, Father. And Father, we are humbled even more by your gracious love. You ought to be so angry with us. But yet you are so very patient, tenderly nurturing our faith, gently drawing us into a deeper relationship with you. Father, we would pray this morning that you would increase our faith, that you would help us to pay close attention when you act to draw our eyes to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. It's the fourth book in the New Testament, page 1432 in the Pew Bibles. This morning we're going to be looking at John 1, 19 through 34. John 1, 19 through 34. Last week we talked a little bit about John the Baptist, the man who was sent by God to bear witness of the light, essentially to tell everybody living in darkness, be ready, the lights are going to be turned on. Well, today's passage lets us see more about this man named John the Baptist. Now let's start off by reading verses 19 through 23. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Within the book of John, the term Jews has a number of meanings, from the Jewish people, as opposed to Greek or Roman, to those who follow the Jewish religion, to still other meanings. So you really have to pay attention to the context. Here, he's obviously talking about the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish ruling religious council in Jerusalem. Now they oversaw all matters of the Jewish religion, and since John has been baptizing multitudes and rising in prominence, it would be irresponsible of them to not check the guy out. So they send a delegation, and they ask John the Baptist there in verse 19, "Who are you?" Now, what kind of a question is that? Don't they know? Well, of course they know. You've sat through enough Christmas plays. You know who John the Baptist is. Remember when his father Zacharias got the news from the angel Gabriel that his wife would bear a son and they should name him John? Where was Zacharias? What was he doing? Do you remember? He was in the temple offering incense on the holy altar. He was the high priest. Do they know who John is? Of course they know. Who wouldn't know? He's the high priest's son, a descendant of Moses' brother Aaron, a man who could be a priest himself. And not only that, through his mother, he's likely a descendant of King David, too. Here's a guy with some pedigree. So when they ask, "Who are you?" what are they really asking? John the Baptist knows what they're getting at. Palestine at the time was rife with messianic expectations. People claiming to be the Messiah were coming out of the woodwork left and right. And it was known that the Messiah would have a priestly role. John's the son of the high priest, a kingly role. He's a descendant of David, and a prophetic role. He dresses like Elijah. So when they ask, "Who are you?" John knows what they're really asking is, "Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah?" And John immediately says, "No, I am not." And so they fish around a little bit more. "Are you Elijah?" In Malachi 4:5, God said, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And maybe he's the one who will return in the spirit of Elijah, since he dresses similar to Elijah, wearing animal skins and such. But no. "Are you the prophet?" Moses in Deuteronomy 18 prophesied that God would one day raise up another prophet like him, but greater, who God would require his people to listen to. But no. At this point, they're getting kind of desperate. I mean, here's the high priest's son, and he's doing all this stuff. And there was all this speculation about him after the unusual circumstances of his birth. They have to have some answer to give to their superiors. And this is what John says: "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord.'" He was quoting Isaiah chapter 40, which talks about how God will bring back the Israelites who were taken east into captivity. "Every valley will be lifted up, and every mountain made low." It is something God will do. And since God does it, when it happens, it'll happen quickly. But Isaiah's prophecies are sometimes kind of hard to understand. And all through that passage, God seems to be talking about more than just the return, but about the Messiah he will send to his people. And so John is saying two things here. First, yes, that prophecy is about the coming Messiah. And two, I'm the one sent to announce him. I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the Christ, but I'm the one God sent to make straight the way of the Lord, to prepare his people for his coming. It's obvious by what follows that this delegation didn't quite understand what John was saying. Let's read it, verses 24 through 28. "Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, 'Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose.' These things were done in Bethabara, beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. 'Why then do you baptize?' Baptism was not unknown to the Jews at the time. It was common for somebody who was a Gentile, a non-Jew, to be baptized as they converted to Judaism. It was a symbol that they were washing away their former life and associating with the Jewish community. But you see, that baptism was self-administered. So, John, why are you baptizing people? And why are you baptizing Jews? We know you're the high priest's son and all, but if you're not all these people, then what gives you the authority to do this? You know how pastors' kids can kind of get a bad rap for being wild and kind of crazy? They even have an abbreviation for it, PK, as if there's something inherently different about somebody because they're a pastor's kid. Well, I imagine the members of this delegation were all looking at each other and mouthing the words, "High priest kid, here's somebody that needs to be reined in." The Pharisees were interested in the warrant and authority behind John's baptism. And John essentially says, "Yes, I baptize with water. I have authority from God to do so." But then he immediately changes the conversation to point to the one coming after him. A student in those days was nothing like students now. Then, a student was expected to do whatever a teacher asked. They were expected to do anything that a slave would do, except take off the teacher's shoes. And that just wasn't done. I never really understood what the big deal was about this until I lived in China. For the most part, they did completely without refrigeration in the area where we lived. And the market there, where you brought meat that you hoped was pretty freshly killed. Well, I'm not kidding when I say that if I dropped a $100 bill in there, I might not pick it up again. Maybe if I had a plastic bag, but the thing would not be going back in my pocket. The ground was absolutely filthy there. There's no 5-second rule. If any time thing touched the ground, it was dead 5 minutes ago. So you wouldn't touch somebody else's sandals. You don't know where they've been. But John says, "I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap." Let's see what else John goes on to say about Jesus. Verses 29 through 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water." And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, notice what John says twice in that passage, both in verses 31 and 33. "I did not know him." Even John didn't know who the Messiah was going to be, but only that he was coming. And then John said that God had told him that to whom you see the Holy Spirit descending on and remaining on, he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We know by looking at the other Gospels that this happened right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, right before the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness to fast for 40 days and then be tempted by Satan. So Jesus hadn't done anything yet. John is just going off the little bit of information that God had given him about the Messiah. And it's obvious that, to a degree, John struggled with whether he had it right or not. He was still human. "I did not know him." Now let's turn to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to read verses 19 through 30. Luke's the book right before this one. Luke 7, 19 through 30. And this takes place well into Jesus' ministry while John the Baptist is imprisoned by the wicked King Herod. It says, "And John called two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' When the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour, he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. 'What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." This passage reveals a lot about the one we're looking at in John. First of all, it shows that John was a prophet, according to Jesus, the greatest of prophets. Jesus elsewhere confirms that John the Baptist was the one that was sent in the spirit of Elijah. So we see that John didn't even fully understand who he himself was. Just like us, John didn't know what all God meant him to do. He didn't see God's plan all laid out. And here he is in prison, near the end of his life. In a short time, King Herod would take his head, and he's struggling, full of doubts and questions. And so he sends some of his servants to ask Jesus if he is indeed who John himself had declared him to be. John had prophesied that Jesus was the one who would take away the sin of the world, that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was the one who would change men's hearts, baptizing them with the Holy Spirit. But like Abraham, there was still some growing of faith that needed to be done. And I love how God does that here. And Jesus did a great many things in his ministry. Reading the Gospels, it sounds like a lot of his time was taken up arguing with the Jewish religious leaders. But on this day, the day John's servants happened to come, Jesus giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers, healing the lame and deaf, raising the dead, and casting out evil spirits. Jesus is doing all kinds of miracles. Miracles attesting to the fact that he is exactly who John said he is. And so these servants are able to go back to John and strengthen him in his faith with a testimony of what they've seen with their own eyes. Not everyone believed who Jesus was right away. Some believed, but didn't really understand until later. To all of them, God provided the nurture that their faith needed in order to grow into a full understanding of who Christ is. Did you know that when the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus was when God the Father had John the Baptist baptize him? Jesus didn't need to be baptized. He's God the Son. But John needed it. John needed to be there. John needed to see so his faith would grow. Others needed John to see so that their faith would be strengthened by his trustworthy testimony. Faith needs time to grow. And throughout this whole gospel, we're going to see God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit doing what's necessary to nurture people's faith so that it grows, so that they, like Abraham, would believe. Right now, I want us to zero in on those last two verses I read in Luke 7, 29 through 30. And when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. This is a warning to each of us. God sent John as part of this nurturing process so that through people's exposure to John, they would have the faith to accept Christ. Those who responded to that nurture, who listened to John, they believed. They had faith. Those who did not, and it says in verse 30, rejected the will of God for themselves. They did not have faith. God will bring countless circumstances into your life, designed lovingly by Him to strengthen your faith, to build it, that one day you might be a great man or woman of faith like Abraham was. But if you don't accept what God wants to show you, your faith will never get there. It'll be like God calling Abraham out of his tent to look up at the stars and Abram staying inside saying, "Whatever, it will never happen." How tragic would that have been for Abraham's life to end there? Unthinkable. It's equally unthinkable that your life would end without you ever listening to the circumstances or the John the Baptist that God brings into your life. It'd be like John discounting the testimony of his servants, of all they said of Jesus that day. No matter where you're at or what you're going through, have your heart open to Christ. Look to him with eyes of faith, and your faith will grow.